I want to tell you that preaching is hard. A lot of people think that being a pastor and being a preacher is easy. And I was talking to the men this morning in our men's prayer meeting, and I was telling them, I don't know how Pastor West and Brother Matt do this every week, because I'm a wreck. And all I have to do is like stand up here and say some things for 15 or 30 minutes. I don't know. It could be either. I'm not sure which one it'll be. But pastors, you think it's easy, but it's not. It's hard. It's the weight of what you have to do when you come up here is very heavy. You don't want to mess up. You don't want to misspeak and have people think that, you know, some heresy and like, well, Brother Tim said this, and that's not what the Bible says. So it's very stressful. So hopefully what all of this has done, Pastor West's 1 month sabbatical, has given me a greater appreciation for him. And me up here speaking will also give you a greater appreciation for him. So twofold, it's a win-win, right? So I want to talk about having unity in Christ. Now, we're going to go back to Ephesians 2, kind of where I left off last time. If you guys weren't here, I'll catch you up, no problem. So, Paul, the letter to Ephesians, Paul wrote this letter to give them guidance and give them encouragement and to help them live the Christian life. That's what the purpose of this book is for. Now, some scholars say that, well, you know, he didn't necessarily write it to the Ephesians. It was supposed to be circulated throughout the churches of Asia Minor. And because the title really doesn't say that, that really doesn't matter, right? Those are the guys that just sit around and talk about stuff. Because that doesn't really matter, because this letter has been circulated to all of the churches now anyway, right? Well, most of them. The people who read the Bible, they get it. But we see a theme in Ephesians that is very significant. And that is the theme of orthodoxy brings orthopraxy. And I know you're like, okay, great, here we go again. Tim with his weird words. But ortho is just a Greek word that means straight. It means it's right or it's correct. So an orthodontist is just a dentist that corrects or straightens teeth. They make them right. Then they take your life savings. That has nothing to do with ortho. Anyway, but an orthopedist is a doctor who works with deformities or misalignments of the spine or the skeletal system in the hope of making them straight. So ortho just means straight or right or correct. And doxy is just teaching or doctrine. So doxy, doctrine, that's pretty easy to get, right? And then praxy or praxis is just what it sounds like. Practice, right? Or behavior. So orthodoxy is right or correct teaching or doctrine, and orthopraxy is right or correct practice or behavior. So all that together, that right thinking or right teaching or right doctrine informs or produces right or straight action. Does that make sense to everybody? I know. And we can't get those out of order. And a lot of people try to do that. You know, the cart can't pull the horse. It doesn't work that way. And if you look at Ephesians and the way that Paul wrote this book, you'll see the first three chapters are given and devoted to theology and a correct understanding of God. The last three chapters are focused on practicality and a Christian's correct behavior. And if you look throughout the Bible, it's always in this order. The first 11 chapters of Romans, you should read them. They're given to correct doctrine and theology, and the last five are about how we're supposed to act. And chapter 12 starts, it's the bridge, right? Chapter 12 starts and says, like, here's the transition between teaching and behavior. And Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it starts with renewing your mind. It starts in your thoughts. It doesn't start by doing the right things, right? Sometimes that's what we want to do. We just want to do the right things. What happens, though, is when you focus on just doing the right things and talking about doing the right things, and that's all we ever do is admonish people, hey, you need to do the right thing. Go out and do the right thing. You have a danger, and the danger is that you create Pharisees, or you create moralists, or you create legalists, and that's what I meant before. That's what I meant a couple of weeks ago when I said that's the danger of making Pharisees and moralists. If all you ever do is focus on doing the right things and telling people, hey, you need to do the right thing, without telling them they need to, that right action needs to be informed by right theology, then it creates a problem. So go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 8, and I'm not going to re-preach my sermon. I just want you to see my sermon from last time. I just want you to see the same pattern. So Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So you see the pattern again. You see that doctrine, the right understanding of doctrine, precedes the practice. We rightly understand how we are saved. We rightly understand grace. And that gives us the right practice. That we are saved unto works. That gives us the practices. So our proper understanding of grace brings about our good works, not our good works bringing about salvation. Okay? So let's go on. Verse 11. We're just going to start in verse 11 and finish this chapter. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also have builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, I just pray that you help us to rightly understand it, God, and help me to rightly divide it, God, and to shed some light on your truth, the only truth, God. Just forgive us of when we fail you, and just make us to be more like your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So you look at verse 11 and 12. And Paul is really good about this. And he says, remember the state you are in. He tells you all this stuff and he says, okay, remember. Wherefore, whenever there's a wherefore or a therefore in Scripture, what do? You try to see what it's there for, right? So you go back. That's why I went back. So Paul said, listen, all this stuff happened. And you're saved by grace. But remember where you used to be. He says, you were alienated, completely alienated from God. Now, the Gentiles were alienated in a couple of different ways. They were alienated socially because of how the Jews thought of them. The Gentiles were considered outcasts. They were considered dogs, second-class citizens. They were ridiculed. They were the butt of everyone's joke, right? That's where they were. They were also alienated spiritually. They were cut off from God. Now, the spiritual alienation is the thing that we focus on the most because it's the most important. And they were alienated spiritually in five different ways. They were, number one, they were separated from Christ. They had no Savior, no deliverer. They had no purpose. They had no divine destiny. None of that. Second thing, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. God was not their king. They were not part of the chosen nation. They were without God's protection. They were without God's blessing. They didn't have any of that. He says they were also strangers to the covenants of promise. God promised his people, and we've been going through the Old Testament, and we look at the promises that were made in Genesis and the promises that were made in Exodus, and God is fulfilling these promises, but all these promises were made to Abraham and to the children of Israel. So God promised his people a land. He promised his people a priesthood. He promised them a people, a nation, a kingdom, a king. And to them who believed in him, eternal life in heaven. The Gentiles had none of that. They had no hope. Number four, they had no hope. They had no promise. No divine promise was ever given to them. They were without hope. Number five is that they were without God in the world. Now, the Gentiles had a lot of different gods, but they did not recognize the one true God. And the reason why they didn't is because they didn't want him. They didn't want to recognize him. When you get home, read Romans chapter 1. I mean, you don't have to stop there. You can read all of Romans. But read Romans chapter 1, and you can see their condition, the state that they were in. So, completely without hope, completely without Christ, without God. Now, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see it again, but now. Paul always says, this is how it was, and now this is how it is. He's very good at teaching the different sides. Like, this is how it used to be, now this is how it is. And so he said, you were without all these things. Gentiles were without hope. You were cut off from God. But now. Now, think about how it was before, and then think about how it is now. That's what he's telling them. Get it straight. Get it straight in your mind. You were afar off. You were far off. You were apart from God. Now, he's not talking about the people that used to sit in the back pew, and now they sit closer to the front. Like, that's not even close. Miss Betty, he's not talking about you. He's not talking about those people. Now, well, he may be. I don't know. But he says, you were far away, but now you were near. Amen. How did that happen? By the blood of Christ. And he said, now that you are in Christ, you have been brought near by his sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood. Now, if you look at verse 14, he says that he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Christ alone is the source of our peace. And he has broken down the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. There was a wall that kept the Jews apart from the Gentiles. Now, I have a picture, and it's not a very good one, but hopefully you can tell. This is a picture of what the temple used to look like. Okay? There was a court. You see the court of the Gentiles. It's far away. It's far away, way away from the temple building. It's not even, they couldn't even get in. I mean, the Gentiles, they thought less of them than they did of the women. Okay, and that's a big thing. I mean, I don't mean it. That's just what they did. I don't think less of women. I'll talk about that later. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want you to cancel me. So there was this big mount, and this is a court of the Gentiles. They could not get anywhere close to God. When he says, you're far off, they were way far away. I mean, you can look at the temple building. That thing was huge. So just by the relative size, they had this giant court. They were super far away. They couldn't get anywhere close. They couldn't get anywhere close to the temple. They couldn't get anywhere close to God. And even the Jews, they could only get where that little blue section is. Right, the priest could only go in the red part, and then only once a year could the priest go in and make the sacrifice. Right, so He's saying, listen, you were way far away, but now Christ has brought you near. And not only has he brought you near, you are just the same. You're the same as the Jew, and you're just the same as the priest. You can come to God anytime. Now, verse 15 goes on to say that Jesus is having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So it tells us how the wall got broken down. Jesus accomplished this by abolishing the law of the commandments and ordinances. Now, we talked about this in our class this morning a little bit. And I think some of you adults probably did too. One adult class is way ahead of everybody, and that's just because they're overachievers. But we talked about this. Now, don't misread this or don't misunderstand it. There's a lot of pastors, I'll use that loosely, that say, well, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament and all the Old Testament law, so we can just forget about the Old Testament, unhitch it from our wagon, and we just focus on the New Testament. That's not what this is saying at all. It says, through Christ's death, he abolished the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the feasts, the sacrifices. Those were all the things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. This has nothing to do with the rest of the law. These were the laws and practices. These were the things that the Pharisees kept. These were the practices that the Pharisees were counting on to make them righteous. These ceremonial laws pointed to Jesus and his coming. That's what the purpose of them was, right? Yom Kippur, it was the purpose of like, here, this is Jesus, right? And we talked about this morning. Jesus was all those things. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the scapegoat. He was all of them. All of those things, all the ceremonies, they pointed to Christ. He came, so we don't need him anymore. They've been fulfilled. But separate of that is God's moral law. That was not abolished. The Ten Commandments and the law written on the hearts of men, if you read Romans 2:15, those things are still here. Because those are things that drive us to Christ, right? And Jesus, not only did he reaffirm the commandments, he upheld them. He re-emphasized them. Look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus wasn't abolishing the Ten Commandments at all. If you look at the Ten Commandments, there's two tables, right? You have the vertical and the horizontal. Everybody get that? Like the vertical is the first. That's how we interact with God. That's how we're supposed to be with God. And the horizontal is how we're supposed to be with men. And so God said, listen, or Jesus said, listen, all you have to do is love God with all that you have. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you don't need all those commandments. He did that for us, right? He boiled them down. He simplified them so us dull, dumb sheep could get them. Okay, now we only have to have two, because 10 was hard, right? And you like try to do them on your fingers, and then you have a saw accident, and then you forget one. I mean, it's bad. So just those two. That's all you have to do. And so Jesus, he said, listen. No, this is what you do. He didn't say, no, I fulfilled the Ten Commandments. That's not what he said. Okay, the last part of verse 15. He said he makes in himself one new man out of two kinds of men. Jesus doesn't exclude anyone who comes to him. All who are his are in no way distinct from one another. So the word you see translated new here comes from a Greek word, meaning something completely unlike it was before. Completely different. It's different in kind. It's different in quality. Completely different. So spiritually, if you are a new person in Christ, you are no longer a Jew. You are no longer a Gentile. You are only a Christian. Amen. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He sees us all the same. And this is not part of the narrative that's going on right now. Well, I could be a guy, I could be a girl. No, that's not what it means. He's saying that we're all the same. There's no difference. If you back at that the temple illustration, there's not a male or a female, right? You don't have to stay in the outer court because you're a woman. You don't have to stay in the outer court because you're a Gentile. No, we're all the same, and we all can come to Christ. That's what he's saying. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jews and Gentiles alike are brought to God through Christ. They're united together in him. When you're placed in Christ, you will have unity with other Christians. Okay? And this is only accomplished on the cross where Jesus became sin for us. He took God's wrath in our place so that we can be reconciled to God. And we went over 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21. We went over that last time. And that he became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18 restates it. And he said, for Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So he was the just one, and we are the unjust ones, right? But the just suffered for the unjust so that we could be able to approach God. Verse 17 said, Jesus came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them who were nigh, or that were nigh. Now, the Greek word for preach is literally means someone to that comes and announces or brings good news. That's what that word means. Sometimes we talk about preachers and how they talk, and sometimes it's not good news to us, right? That's how we feel about it. But the good news, it says someone who preaches or someone who brings, someone who announces good news. What is the good news? What is it? What is another word for the good news? Anybody know? The gospel, right? Jesus brought the gospel of peace to everybody. He came and preached to the people who were near. He went to the people who were far away. He went to the Jews. He went to the Gentiles. He went everywhere. You are no more ever like Christ than when you are bringing the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul explains that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel of Christ is the power of God and to salvation. That's where the power lies. So another one of the dangers of focusing on the practice is that we neglect the gospel. If all you do is, if you're worried about you and what things that you are doing, the gospel falls by the wayside. Because when we focus on ourselves, we don't think about the gospel, right? We think about me. And a lot of people think, well, I'm already a Christian. I just need the next thing. Like, I already know what the gospel is. Give me the next thing. No, you need the gospel. If you feel like the power of God is absent or lacking in your life, it's probably because the gospel is absent or lacking in your life. We need to continually preach the gospel, even to ourselves. We need to hear it every day. Every day. Why? Because when we hear it, we think about it. We think about what Christ did. And then our thoughts focus on that. And then our thoughts drive our actions. And those actions, emotions. People sometimes will tell me why I struggle. I struggle with assurance. And I did for a long time. I told you guys about that last time. And people say, I struggle with assurance, and sometimes I just don't feel saved. Well, salvation isn't a feeling. Right. It's a fact. Amen. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. You are justified. All that, it's done. Right? When we focus on the facts of the gospel, our emotions are going to follow. Okay, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We see all three persons of the Trinity involved here. We have access to God through faith in Christ's work on the cross. And now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that also helps us. And he helps us sometimes in ways that we don't even know. The Bible says we don't even know what to say sometimes. And he helps us to communicate with God. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are now with the saints. We are the citizens of the kingdom of God, just like they are. There's no strangers in God's kingdom. There's no strangers in the kingdom of God at all. There's not any foreigners. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Only citizens. And not only are we citizens, we're family. Right? We're brought into the family of God when we come into the kingdom of God. And God shows us the same love that he showed his son. Because when he looks at us, he sees Christ, because we are in Christ. Verses 20 through 22 is very interesting. He says, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that we see that we're a part of the holy temple of God, we're built upon the prophets. And the prophets were built upon Christ. And he is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundational stone that sets everything straight. And I don't know if any of you have ever laid bricks. I did that for one summer. It was the worst job I've ever had. It's hard. Hard work. You go home and you sleep really good because you're very tired. But if you don't get that cornerstone laid straight, or that corner brick, none of your bricks will be straight. And so when it refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone, he is the thing, he is the straightness, he is the thing that keeps everything together. He is the thing that puts everything in order. So now all of us together now make up the temple where the Spirit of God lives, where his permanent home. We're not temporary. Like we talked about the tabernacle, that was temporary. The temple was temporary. Not now. God dwells permanently in us, in his people. Amen. The wall is gone. The temple is gone. The ceremonies and the feasts are gone. Christ has provided the way to be reconciled to God through his sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the priest. He was the lamb. He was all of those things. And all we have to do is repent and put faith in him. Now, as we start to close, as I finish up, I'm going to have Pastor Wes go ahead and come and Brother Cliff come and stand up in front of you. And while they're coming up here, I want to talk about a couple of things. And that the first thing is that Christianity is not purely emotional. There's a lot of people in churches today that they chase after experiences. They chase after that emotional high. They want to, you know, I was there and I saw all these things and I felt this way. But when the emotion is gone, and when that is gone, they feel like, oh, I don't feel like I'm saved. Listen, that's not how it works. My love for my wife, my love for my family isn't based on a feeling. It's not based on pure emotion. It's based on facts. If I want to love my wife more, I take the focus off of myself. Amen. And I focus on her. I think about her. And then those emotions come. If I want to love my family more, I think about all the things they did for me. And then the emotions come. If you ever go to a funeral, and if you've ever been at a funeral, the tears and the emotions don't come automatically just because of where you are. Like, oh, I'm in a funeral home, automatically I have emotions. Or I'm in a church and there's automatically emotions. No, that's not how it works. You remember that person. You think about that person and you think about what they mean to you. And it was probably because of something they did for you or something that they said. You think about those things and then the emotions come. Then the actions come, right? And maybe today you just don't feel saved. I know, I've been there. Focus on the Savior. Focus on the gospel. Focus on Christ. Focus on what he has done for you. And then the feelings will come. Then the actions will come. The actions will follow that. Now, maybe you're on the other side, and maybe all your effort has been into doing the right things and all the things that you do, and you're trying to trust in your own goodness. That's definitely not where you want to be. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about these people. And this is probably one of the scariest verses or passages of scripture I've ever read, because these people come to Jesus and they come to him and they say, "Lord, Lord, like, look at all these things that we did. Look at all these things. We did this and we helped people and we proclaimed and we cast out demons and we did all these things. We did all these practices." And he says, "Sorry, I don't know you." So trying to do the best thing you can and trying to do the right things doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't make you a good person. It doesn't make you good enough to get into God's kingdom. Only knowing Christ does that. Think about the picture that Paul painted for the Gentiles. And most of us here are Gentiles, okay? We were without Christ. We were afar off. We were alienated. We were without hope. But Christ changed all that. He made the sacrifice, and through his righteousness, we are worthy. All you have to do is repent and put your faith in him. Focus on the gospel. That's the only thing that has the power to save you.